It would be great if you could turn in your Bibles to the letter of James towards the end of the New Testament. We've been working through this letter in these summer evening services, and this evening we come to chapter 4. Originally I was slated to speak from verse 1 to verse 12, but actually I've cut it off at verse 10, which seems to me a more natural break. So let's listen to this letter, this part of this letter from James, almost certainly the brother of Jesus Christ, writing to early Christians. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this evening, as we've heard the patter of rain outside, I'm so minded of the people of New Orleans fleeing away from the hurricane, and how we would just want to think of them for a moment and pray for them as they're fleeing, perhaps worried about destruction or looting. There'll be many Christians there, Lord, church congregations that can't meet today but are all in their cars, and we pray for your peace for their hearts and your protection for all who are there, Lord. And we pray the damage that it might do may be averted, and that as people see the awesome power of nature, they might be turned to you, to cling to you, and to plead with you for mercy. And how we pray, Lord, for the preaching of the gospel, not just here, but in other churches in Cambridge and throughout the UK and throughout the world, and for people we know who are engaged in outreach work of different kinds, whether through formal sermons or through one-to-ones or through Bible studies in groups. Lord, the thought of a great storm puts fear into people's hearts. How much greater is the wrath to come that you have said we should flee from and save ourselves from? And we pray, Lord, for power, for the preaching of the word all over this world, that people may know their risk and their vulnerability and find refuge and shelter in the name of Jesus Christ. And for ourselves, Lord, will you open your word to us? for Christ's sake. Amen. This section of James's letter is about conflict. He is concerned about disputes and quarrels that seem to be taking place in some of the early Christian churches that he had a relationship with. Relationships that have become tense and strained. Disagreements that are bitter and personal. Arguments that have started and then escalated into threatened or maybe actual physical violence. Now, it may be that this seems most relevant to churches that are particularly troubled with those kind of problems, divided perhaps into warring factions, or individuals who've fallen out with each other and need to be told to reconcile. And I'm glad to say that, as far as I can see, we're a church that is free of factionalism and have been remarkably free of conflict between individuals for really quite a long time. But that shouldn't make us complacent or to think that this has nothing to say to us. It still remains part of God's word with its own particular claim on our lives and message for us. And it does seem to me a very important text for us to learn from. Because conflict is something that we all have the potential for at any moment. And his profound analysis reveals important things to us about ourselves, about where conflicts come from, and about what we should do when we sense a conflict is happening. However much we may think we are peace-loving and easygoing people, his analysis shows that actually each of us has the seeds of conflict in our hearts. Seeds which have the potential one day to germinate and then to produce foul-smelling, destructive weeds of the most awful kind, which will bring all sorts of disruption and ugliness into our life and to other people's if we're not careful. And actually, I suspect that if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that there is, to some degree or other, actual or potential conflict there already. There may be conflicts for you behind closed doors. There may be conflicts which are within, if you like, the privacy of your heart. We live in a rather conflict-averse culture. I suspect rather different to the culture of Semitic Palestine in the first century. I suspect they got their conflicts out much more quickly than we tend to. Certainly southern English people like myself are really very conflict-averse, and it can be quite difficult to be direct about things. But that doesn't mean to say that the conflict is not there. The conflict in those cases can very often be within. And precisely because it isn't externalised, it can be all the more difficult. We get so tense and racked up about things. And we'll understand a little bit more about that from this passage too. Through his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks incisively to all of us about these potential or real areas of conflict. There is an explanation and a challenge and a set of wonderful promises to show that although conflict is real and we are responsible for it, God does not expect us to cope with it or solve it or be changed on our own. In fact, the great genius of the passage is to say, yes, there are these problems. Don't just try to sort them out on your own. Come to me and I will give more grace. James's analysis is woven through three main sections. The outline is there, as usual on the bulletin. You may choose to follow it or not, depending on whether you like that or not. But there are these three main sections. And the first of them, in verses 1 to 3, deals with our desires. I've called it disordered desires and their deadly consequences. Disordered desires and their deadly consequences. It's one of the kind of commonly said things, I suppose, in terms of conflict, that people will often try to identify it as a failure of communication. And they'll say, this came out of misunderstanding. This came out of miscommunication. And sometimes that is the case. Sometimes it's a simple misunderstanding and it just needs a little bit of clarification. Everything's sorted out. Everyone goes on as normal. I suspect, and I think James would say to us, that actually most conflict is rather more deep-seated than that. He says that fights and quarrels come not simply from miscommunication or a simple matter of disagreement, but they are rooted within who we are. And they find their germination within disordered, uncontrolled desires that go right to the bottom of who we are as people. What causes fights and quarrels among you, he says? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And so the first conflict is not out there, it's a conflict in here. A conflict between what we want and what we know is right. And which of us is free from that conflict? I don't think any of us is, are we? Even non-Christians aren't completely free of that conflict because they know something of the moral law of God. And they know the conflict between that and what they want. We like to think that we are purely rational creatures, that we just work things out and then we just follow the logic and we do what our logical brains tell us to do. But even in this town of great learning, it ain't like that, is it? We are driven by inner cravings and longings and drives, and the brighter we are, the simply the more ways we have of rationalizing them. We have these deep-seated, long-ingrained instincts. We are desire-driven. That's what James says, and I submit to you, it's very, very accurate. And it's also so true that, as he goes on to say, that disordered, uncontrolled desires cause all sorts of problems for us. Even a good desire can get distorted, so a desire for food is good. You don't have a desire for food, you starve to death. But a desire that has learned to associate food with comfort, on the other hand, will end up in someone almost certainly being overweight, unhealthy. Now, what James speaks of here is desiring and coveting, wanting things. I don't just mean possessions by things, though often it is possessions. Wanting, perhaps, as someone's put it, the possessions or position of others, wanting control, wanting reputation, wanting to protect ourselves. And what James points out in a piece of pastoral accuracy and brilliance, I think, is what happens when our desires are thwarted, are blocked, when something gets in the way of it. Now, there are different ways of shaping the structure of the translation of verse 2. It's quite possible to go with what the NIV has. There is another way of doing it, which you find in today's New International Version, a slightly modernized version of the NIV, which I think is probably better, and there's a nice kind of balance and rhythm to it. Let me read that for you, and you can see it on the screen. You desire, but you do not have or get, so you kill. You covet, that is, you long for, you desire for, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Do you see the point? The desire, the block, and then the response. Violence, quarreling, fighting. When our desires are blocked, then all sorts of trouble breaks out. If we're the self-controlled person who just internalizes it, then we may have depression or anger that's just kind of all there, locked in on the inside. One day it will come out and it may do us all sorts of harm in the meantime. You know how it is? There's frustration. Maybe the kind of anger that just smoulders, or the kind of anger that rages for a while. We may be driven to sarcasm or be defensive or even go on the attack. And so often this is what we can trace it back to. A desire which is disordered, that has got blocked, and that's our response. I was just thinking about this in my own life. So I came here. I don't think Debbie and I row all that much, but we have our moments. And we just had a lovely holiday, and it all went really well. But there was one time, and I remember getting a bit heated, and I was thinking to myself, how does that relate to this? We were staying, and we were near her brother-in-law and sister, who arranged a number of things for us. And generally that was fine, but just on one occasion I found myself bristling and getting a little bit angry about what had been arranged. And it was basically that I wanted to be in control. What they'd arranged was fine. But that I find a reason to object to it. It was because of a friend coming, and I pretended I wasn't that keen on the friend coming. But actually, it was that I hadn't been consulted, and I was miffed, and my desires had been thwarted, and so poor Debbie copped it. Now, I think we sorted it out, but it just revealed to me a pattern in my own responses to things that I think James says is very, very common. Thwarted desire leads to conflict. In the most extreme situations, James says, it leads to actual violence and even death. Now, the commentators wonder whether on earth the early Christians could have been murdering each other in the churches that he's writing to. And I think they agree that perhaps they weren't, and he was just showing the kind of consequences of it that way, maybe as it may be. But how relevant this is, not just to ourselves and our own families and relationships. How much does this explain of what's happening in our world? If you could get into the hearts of the presidents of Georgia and Russia over the last fortnight, or indeed over the last 5 years, how much does this word from Scripture, written all these years ago, explain what's happened? Explain the battles in Whitehall, the battles inside the cabinet, the battles between parties. Oh yes, some of it's about principle, some of it's a genuine disagreement, but how much of it is disordered desires for control and possessions and other things which are then blocked or threatened or met and pushed away, and the result is conflict? And non-Christians recognize this. The great Roman orator Cicero, writing perhaps a little bit before James, but not much, wrote this. It is insatiable desires which overturn not only individual men, but whole families, and which even bring down the state. From desires there spring hatred, schisms, discords, seditions, and wars. It's not far off what James is saying, is it? Doug Moo, who commentates on this letter, says, conflict can so often be traced back to a wrongful desire like envy or covetousness for the position or possessions of others. Think for a minute about the conflicts in your own life. Perhaps marital conflicts, conflicts with other relatives, parents, children, even neighbours, conflicts at work. Maybe conflicts from the past that never quite got resolved. And ask yourself, how many of your fights are generated by an uncontrolled desire, by a thwarted uncontrolled desire? And just how many of those desires are unworthy, selfish, and manipulative? And in many ways, when we're in a conflict situation, the first thing to ask is not how have I been wronged and how can I play the victim, or what are my rights in this situation and how can I win and get on top. The first thing to ask ourselves is, how are my desires contributing to this situation, my thwarted desires? How are they making this conflict worse? There may be the same problem on the other side, of course, and very often that is the case. But we start with ourselves. How's it me that's doing this? Notice what James does next. James is very keen to bring God into it. Verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive. And the phrase before it, you do not have because you do not ask God. Fascinating, isn't it, what he does here? He talks about two equally bad attitudes to God and our desires. The first is that we don't bring God into the situation at all. You do not have because you do not ask God. We don't actually pray about the things that matter most to us. We find ourselves in a conflict situation and the last thing we think about doing is praying. So we don't have any kind of resolution to it because we haven't asked God to help us with it. And the second, which is almost as bad, but kind of mirrors it and balances it, is that when we do choose to pray, the motivation is entirely selfish. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives. that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The desires again. Do you see it? The theme of desire runs through this. He links it particularly to the greed for things. More and more and more things to bring us pleasure. And once again, we find our lives open so painfully by a kind of spiritual x-ray of who we are. I remember hearing once of a Roman Catholic priest who would hear confession several times a week, and his parishioners would come into the box and confess their sins, and then he'd do whatever he did for them, and they'd go away and come back again. And he said in all the years he'd done it, there was one sin he'd never, ever hardly heard confessed, and that was what? Well, actually, it was the sin of greed. He heard all sorts of other things, maybe even have had the odd murder confessed. He never heard anyone confess that they were greedy. And by greedy, I don't just mean for food, but for possessions and money generally. And actually, it's one of the great disordered desires of our age. And that longing, when it's thwarted, produces all sorts of conflicts. The pleasure principle, taken to levels of excess and extravagance, is a great kind of banner waving over our new civilization. And taken to levels that in previous ages were unheard of and unknown outside of a small ruling elite. And increasingly, we are targeted by aggressive marketing techniques. We are targeted by the advertising of consumer products and our inner desires played upon in all sorts of ways. So you're nothing if you don't have the latest this, that, or the other. Or it's entirely normal to build up vast collections of all sorts of things. The time isn't there in any normal life to enjoy them all, but we somehow feel that by banking them, that somehow the pleasure is there in the bank. And even the best of us, I think, suffers from this, of nursing desires for more and more and more so that we can spend on our pleasures. And then that leads so often to conflict. I just wonder if you see yourself in this mirror, at least to some degree, and perhaps, as it's God's mirror, recognize the disorder. Well, James has presented us with a picture of our hearts as these battlegrounds of disordered desires, which in turn create conflicts outside of ourselves, battlegrounds inside and outside of ourselves. But he hasn't finished. And in the next phrase, he becomes even more pointed. He chooses to say something that might well be seen as quite insulting. It's certainly very extraordinary. In order to ram home his message, to grab his reader's attention, and to try to catalyze them into a better way of living. This is the second section, which I've called Divine Desires and Their Powerful Implications. And he starts, well, really with a bang. Look at verse 4 again. You adulterous people. Actually, what he writes is, you adulteresses. Only one modern translation gets it precisely right, the New American Standard, which has fallen slightly out of favor, but it gets it right. It's more precise. You adulteresses. It's a feminine. Let's paraphrase it. It's like me standing up and saying, you unfaithful wives. Okay, that's the kind of force of it. Now, this is strong. What's he doing? Is he just targeting one group in the church? A group of people who are being sexually unfaithful, perhaps a kind of free love hippie community, perhaps they're all just women, and that's the way it is. No, the key to understanding it is that the adultery is spiritual. He's using a word picture, a metaphor. And the key to understanding this extraordinary accusation lies in the Old Testament, in passages like the one, part of which we had read earlier by Chris from Jeremiah 2 and 3. You see, in the Old Testament, there was this beautiful picture of the relationship between the Lord God and his people. And the way that the picture was described was that the Lord was this loving, faithful, kind, providing husband. And the people of God, Israel, was like his wife. But the problem was that she was a wife who strayed and wandered. Jeremiah portrays it this way. Hosea does as well. In fact, poor old Hosea has to live out an agonizing living parable in which he kind of stands for God, and his wife, Gomer, is unfaithful to him, standing for Israel. Hosea shows it in his very life. And in Hosea, and again in Jeremiah, we see the Lord pouring out a heart of pain at his people's unfaithfulness. It's often mournful, plaintive, touching. He feels jilted. He feels betrayed. He feels like a husband whose wife has slept with another man. Jeremiah 3:20. Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so have you been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And by using this word, adulteresses, James is saying that his readers are doing the same. They're committing spiritual adultery against Almighty God, their husband. And he explains how they're doing it. They're doing it by making friends with the world. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, world here doesn't mean the planet, Earth. What it means is the norms of human society living without reference to God. The biases of human society against Almighty God. And that is the sea that we swim in. We can't escape from it. It's there. Behavior and norms and standards that are opposed to God and to his standards. They're there, and because so many people adopt them, they become normalized, and we start to think that they're normal as well. And what it means in the context of what we've seen earlier is these disordered desires again. The conflicts which they generate. The refusal to bring things to God in prayer. Or the hedonism that prays entirely selfishly and is simply more after more and more and more pleasure and things. And the problem is that in the world it all becomes so normal. And it, in a sense it is normal there. But actually it's worldliness. It's opposed to God. And we can't have that and a relationship with God. Says you just can't have the two. It just doesn't work. If you cozy up to the world, you're spitting in the face of God. And why it causes that conflict with God is expressed in verse 5. And once again, we've got some options in terms of interpreting. And people take it different ways. No particular doctrine hangs on the way you take it. But it's good for us to see the options. So if we can have the next slide up. Now, the NIV which we're using says this. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? But the footnote, and many of the modern translations, take it slightly differently. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the spirit he made to live in us? And what's the difference? Well, the first is a warning that the spirit that we have within us is subject to powerful feelings of sinful envy. So it's about something disordered within, and it's a continuation of what we've had earlier. And there are some arguments in favor of this interpretation. And one of them is that envy is normally seen as a negative thing in the Bible, so it would be unusual for it to be applied to God, which is what the second does. It says God jealously longs. The second interpretation seems to refer to this great Old Testament theme that we thought about of the divine jealousy for his people, the jealousy of the committed but jilted husband. Grammatically, it does seem to make more sense for God to be both the subject of the longing and of the made-to-live bit. It kind of is a bit neater and perhaps more expected. And this interpretation certainly fits perfectly with the word adulteresses, because of the Old Testament background. And it shows that he's not simply quoting one text when he refers to Scripture speaking in verse 4. He's referring to this entire pattern of imagery of the divine husband in the Old Testament. And for what it's worth, I think that is the best way to take it, this second way. Do you think that Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the spirit he has made to live in us? He longs for that spirit that he's given to us to be turned to him exclusively and devotedly and passionately. And he does not want to share that with anything else. And in an entirely proper way, God can be jealous about that, just as it is entirely proper for a husband to be jealous if he thinks his wife is straying and there's any reason to suppose that. That's not deviant behaviour or dysfunctional attitude. That's what a husband should feel. We might even say it's what God should feel. And so he does. And so this is a window into the soul of Almighty God and the feeling he has for his people. The longing he has that the Spirit he's given us would put him first and in that place of honour and devotion. An insight and a window into the jealousy he feels when he sees one of his children just cozying up to the world. The effect it has on the heart of God when our hearts are more taken with consumer goods and personal pleasures than with his name and his glory. And when our duty to love our neighbour as ourselves is set aside by this disordered desire instead to dominate and control and possess at all costs. God cares! And he cares with all the passion of the jilted husband betrayed by his wife. And the great tragedy of this situation is we think we can have it both ways. There's a novel by Iris Murdoch. I wouldn't necessarily recommend her. She's quite difficult, and really her novels are very strange. And I went through an Iris Murdoch phase a few years ago, and I haven't revisited her since. But anyway, one of her novels is called The Sacred and Profane Love Machine. And it's about this guy who is married to a woman with whom he has a strong intellectual relationship. So they relate well at the kind of intellectual level. But she doesn't do much for him on the romantic or physical level. And then he develops this other relationship with another woman who he has an affair with that is entirely physical. There's no sort of intellectual bonding at all, it's just physical. So he becomes the sacred and profane love machine, and he tries to have it both ways. Well, eventually, imagine what happens. He gets caught and his life falls to pieces, because nobody wants to be shared like that. Relationship's about having the whole of someone, not just one little part and sharing the other part with somebody else. You see, that's what we try to be. A sacred and profane love machine. Oh yes, loving God and taking what we can from him, but equally in love with the world, trying to hold the two things together. And James says, you can't do that. It just doesn't work. It's rebellious, it's disloyal, it's deeply insulting, and it just can't work. And it tears us to pieces. And it makes us adulteresses. And someone has said that this is the emotional center of the whole letter of James when he says that to them. You adulterous people. And I think it's intended to have a powerful, sobering, deeply challenging effect and to leave us shaken and stirred very hard. But praise God, he doesn't leave it there. Isn't verse 6 so wonderful? He said all this stuff, and goodness me, when we understand it, doesn't it just shake us? This thought of our double loyalty and the discomfort, the pain it causes to God, and it harms ourselves, and it just brings us right down. And then what does he say? Verse 6, these fantastic six words. But he gives us more grace. And you could almost sum up the whole pattern of the Christian life as we live it like this, of one of failure, followed by coming back and hearing that there is actually more grace if we will only receive it. And so we come on to our third point, deliberate humbling and divine grace. And the grace, as grace always is free. And the grace is poured out and the grace is given, because that's the nature of God. It is free, but it has to be received in a particular way. And isn't automatically chalked up in some kind of bank account. No, the grace is there, and then we go back to this double relationship with the world. No, something needs to change within us. There needs to be a process within us by which we grab hold of that grace and really make it our own. And that process is what he describes in verses 7 to 10. What he does first in verse 6 is to quote from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then he proceeds to give a number of steps forming a pattern of self-humbling by which we receive divine grace. And I think there's a kind of topping and tailing here. He talks about the submission and the humble at the end of verse 6 and beginning of verse 7. And then again in verse 10, he talks again about humbling. And I think that shows us that he's taking us almost on a little journey. He's described the humbling and then showing us the journey by which we can achieve it, if you like. Though achieving humility is probably not the best way to describe it. So what is it that he is after? Humility is one of those elusive kind of a things. I heard of a church that had a kind of vote on who was the most humble wearer, the most humble member of the church, and they decided that so-and-so was the most humble member of the church, and they gave them a badge, but then they had to take it away because he kept wearing it on Sundays. Well, this is the pattern for humility, and we must go through this and not linger too long on any of the points, but see their importance for us. We begin to be humble by submitting ourselves to God. And I've called this unconditional surrender. Submission. Simply doing what we do when we pray the Lord's Prayer, but perhaps with more thoughtfulness than is always the case. Submitting to God is saying, here I am, Lord. Your will be done, not mine. Doesn't take very long, does it? To mean it is quite hard. But that's where we begin. Your will be done, Lord. I have these desires. I have these things that I'm working on. Oh, Lord, actually, I want your will, your desires, to be my desires. Please, Lord, will you change me so it's your desire, your will that's done in my life? And secondly, total resistance. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, the other side of the coin from total submission to God is a position of total rejection of Satan. That makes sense logically, doesn't it? But once again, we're challenged to the degree that we're cozying up. We're trying to have it both ways. There's a little bit of a kind of what Satan's wanting to get us to do and a little bit of God and this double-mindedness again. No, there must be total resistance. And when it's there, then he'll flee from us. Then the third thing. Cultivating fellowship with God. Cultivating fellowship with Almighty God. Come near to God. And he will come near to you. We often quote that on its own, don't we? Take it out of this passage. Nothing wrong with doing that. It's a fantastic promise. The more you quote this, the more you make this real, the better, friends. Quote it every day. Draw on it every day. Draw near to him every day. He is offering us something so wonderful. Should it need to be commanded? He is offering. He's doing more than that, isn't he? He is commanding. A conscious movement in our hearts towards the heart of God. And he's promising that when we do that, God will draw near to us. And for many of us, we're far too passive in our spiritual lives. We kind of sit there like a bit of blotting paper, waiting for God to kind of flick some ink at us, as if that, you know, that's all that we're there for, just to absorb what's thrown at us. He says, you shouldn't be passive. Make an effort, draw near to God. I think so many of our problems in the spiritual life would be helped so much if, just on a daily basis, we had a moment or two of drawing consciously near to God and experiencing him drawing near to us. And then follow two sentences that unpack that just a little bit further. He talks about washing and purifying. This might be for us to claim the forgiveness of Christ and the results of his death. It might be seeking the oneness of heart that the Holy Spirit gives, but I think it's probably a little bit more active than that. And the washing means actual changes in our behaviour, committing ourselves to be different. Purifying means taking responsibility for some of those desires, working out where they come from, learning how to educate them and reorder them so that they're closer to God's desires. And then something very interesting. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Whoa, I thought we were supposed to be joyful the whole time. That's remarkable. Change your joy to gloom. Actually, you know, there's a time to be joyful, but there's also a time to grieve and a time to mourn. And becoming aware of our sin and its horrible nature is something which is actually good for us. It's good for us to feel sad about our sin. Not to get stuck in that sadness, but to recognize it. Even to weep and to cry about it. How much physical tears come will vary from person to person. What matters is seeing our sin for what it really is and responding appropriately. And you see, when these things come together, it might be in that order, the order might not be that important, we will discover what it is to humble ourselves. Doug Moo summarizes it brilliantly. Recognizing our own spiritual poverty, acknowledging our desperate need of God's help, submitting to his commanding will for our lives. And he might have added something. I don't know. Yes, I think he might have added something. What about adding this as the final thing? Receiving on a regular basis the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. He gives us more grace. And you see, as we humble ourselves and we genuinely mourn for our sin and we express our regret and we say that we want his will to be done, not our own, what happens? We don't stay down there in the dust. What does the text say? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll lift you up. He'll lift you up. He'll bring you to a better place where the mourning has turned back to joy. A humble joy. A humble joy in Christ. As Jesus himself put it, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, in conclusion, let me just ask, how has this passage intersected with your life this evening? Have you been seeing yourself in the mirror of God's word? How much has been revealed to you of your own disordered desires, the envy, the covetousness, the longing to control or to possess? Perhaps you've seen in a new or fresh way the unfaithfulness to God that those things represent, and how conflict, whether it's real or potential, actually it's related to something deep down that's disordered and is friendship with the world and is antagonistic towards God. Perhaps what you need to hear is something along these lines. I'll be reading some letters by a very godly American pastor and missionary called Jack Miller, who died a few years ago. He was a pastor of a large church and director of a mission. And he often found himself mediating in conflict situations. And his daughter, who edited his letters after his death, puts it this way. Repenting for his own sins was where Jack started as he entered into a conflict. And this was also the place where he asked others to begin. In letter after letter, he challenged all participants in a conflict to examine their hearts, look for the log in their own eyes, and then repent of their sins before they attempted to correct someone else's life. Perhaps that's something that you need to do right now, or that you'll need to do in the near future. Perhaps the message of this passage for you is simply that you've been cozying up to the world too much, and you need to realize just how dangerous and ugly that is. And to hear this word, you adulteresses. But I wouldn't want that to leave you feeling low too long. It is intended to make us feel low. Don't mistake it. And actually, that's where it ought to lead any of us, because we are all sinful, and we do have this habit of being double-minded and cozying up to the world again. And so for a moment, yes, we should feel low about it. But actually, we must remember verse 6. Yes, you have let the Lord down, but he gives you more grace. Yes, you have been spiritually unfaithful, but he gives to you more grace. Yes, you have been putting other things in his place, but he gives you more grace. Yes, you have resisted God and instead cozied up to the devil, but he will give you more grace if you'll turn and ask for it. Yes, you've become fixated on pleasure, but he will give you more grace to change that. Yes, you've allowed disordered desires to be in control, to run rampant in your life, but he will give you more grace for change. Yes, you've ended up in conflict because you want to be dominant and to be first, but he'll give you more grace so that can be different. And there is grace upon grace upon grace for you if you will say these three words with a bowed heart. Sorry, please, and yes. I'm sorry for my sin. Please will you forgive me? And yes, you, Lord, will be number one in my life. When Debbie and I went to Sierra Leone 2 or 3 years ago, we learned a song that they sing. I have no intention of trying to sing it, and in fact it was one that the women seemed to sing rather than the men. I don't know why. It was called Bend Low, Sister. And it went, Bend Low, Sister. Bend Low, Sister. Bend Low, Sister. And see what the Lord can do for you. It was about self-humbling. It was about the confession of sin. It was about that admission that we've got it wrong. And that bending low that James is talking about. And then that realization that when we do that, God will fill us with his grace and exalt us again. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment to respond to God in your own heart, perhaps about some conflict that you have been in or are in or can anticipate, or perhaps about worldliness or just about something else completely. Take this moment to draw near to him and let him draw near to you. How we praise you, Lord, that you give us more grace. Forgive us for being unfaithful. Forgive us for those disordered desires that so often are destructive. We pray you would humble us. We pray we may stay humble and at the same time experience that lifting up which comes from your grace, that we may walk close with you and to your glory. Amen.